We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
In 1871, a Frenchman was working for the French consular service in Palestine, amateur archaeologist of some enormous proficiency, really, quite a specialist in the area, although not being employed as one, but employed in the consular service, came across a stone with ancient Greek writing upon it. He saw its significance and importance, and recorded it, wrote it up in journal articles. The stone is now kept for us in the museum in Constantinople, I'm led to believe. It was part of the temple of Herod. This was the third of the temples that the Jews had built. They call it usually the second temple, because there was a little bit left over of Zerubbabel's temple, but so little that it really was a third temple that had been built, the first by Solomon, who lived around about 900 BC, the next by Zerubbabel, who came back in about the 5th century BC, and then Herod started building in 19 BC and didn't finish till 64 AD, many years after he had died, of course. It took them this 80-odd years to build the temple, and the Herodian building was one of the grand schemes of the ancient world. I noticed National Geographic just an issue ago gave an account of the building of the port down at Caesarea in the Mediterranean that the Herod was involved in. He was a great builder, and the stones and the walls of this temple were massive. It was part of a low wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of Israel that this sign was found on. And I've stuck here on an overhead projector thing a plan to help us understand about temples, because we're not really up on them by and large. The temple of the Herodian, plan of the Herodian temple, we can't be sure of all the details. In fact, since this has been published, the book I've had, later books tell me that some minor modifications as to where bits and pieces were have been established. It's a large building that comes all the way around these huge walls down around here, quite massive walls, and open courtyards. The courtyard of the Gentiles surrounded the central part of the temple itself. This part here was a series of buildings. And the court of the Gentiles had around it a low wall, which is represented by this line here, or the possibility of an alternative comes in the dotted line. A low wall, 5 feet tall, it was said, so that the tall Gentile could look over the top. In case you don't know what a Gentile is, that's anyone who's not a Jew. So the whole world was kept outside by this little wall that you could look over the top of and look inside the building. Each of these funny little spots here with three dots on, etc., was a big gateway. And so you could not only look over and see the building, if you stood in the right spot, you could look into the building. It's kind of like down at the airport where you're watching people come through customs, you know, and everyone's bunched up at those little doors that keep flying open and shutting again, and everyone's waving as to what's happening inside. Well, you could actually look over this little barricade into the temple proper, into the precincts. Here's a model of the temple that somebody created as best he could work it out. And you can see here is the court of the Gentiles, and they're looking over into through this building into this building is the very central one. It's a very huge edifice, enormous edifice, with courtyard upon courtyard. And up here in this top area was a whole garrison of Roman soldiers and palace areas as well. But come back to a map for us. You'll see that what it consists of is a series of courts, though. It's not just the court of the Gentiles here, but inside there was a court for the women. And inside the court for the women was the court for the Jewish men, and the priests actually could get closer in. And inside the very centre of the building, right up here in one end, was the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Number one is where the Holy of Holies is. Number two is the holy place. And around there were the courts of the priests, the courts of the Jewish men, then the courts of the women, and the court of the Gentiles. Now, on this wall, every few feet. There was, of course, a doorway where the Jews could walk through and leave their Gentile friends outside hanging over the wall. And on these doorways were these big signs written in Latin and written in Greek, according to Josephus, the first century Jewish historian. He doesn't tell us the details of them, but he tells us the character of what they were saying, and it was one of these signs that our Frenchman in 1871 dug up. And we have it translated. He dug up a Greek one. And its translation runs like this. It's a friendly welcome sign. It's kind of like those all welcome signs that you have hanging around on buildings. I noticed that in the afternoon tea, the cup of coffee or whatever it is that we're going to serve down the chaplaincy, we're saying all welcome. But you see what happens at the court of the Gentiles, don't you? You're welcome into the court of the Gentiles, but make no bones about it, you're not welcome beyond this fence. If you go beyond that, well, don't blame us for what happens to you. There is the character of not just the court of the Gentiles, but in fact the whole court of the temple and everything about the temple. It was a place of welcome hostility. Let me just see if I can get rid of all this. Up. Spots, there we go. Right. You always wonder what the people who are listening to tapes think of things like that, don't you? We do tape these lunchtime Bible studies and got a library down the bottom, but some people just listen to the tapes and you wonder what they up, stop, what's all the floods? Now, the temple as a whole was the place where God met man. It was God's home. It was God, the God who lives everywhere, dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem. And it was that place that you would meet him if you wanted to. It was his palace. And you could meet up with him there. But when you came close to the temple, you found there were all kinds of barriers and obstacles. If you're a Gentile, or if you were someone who was disfigured in some way, blind or a cripple, then you couldn't go past that wall. If you're a Jewish woman, then you couldn't go past the court of the Israelite women. Or you could look through the door as to where the men were and the sacrifice. You could see it there, but you couldn't get in there. If you're an Israelite man, you couldn't go where the priests were going. If you're an Israelite priest, you couldn't go even then into the Holy of Holies. For only one person could do that. That was the great high priest. And he could only do it one day a year on the Day of Atonement. In each of these steps, even if you were just going up to the court of the Gentiles or if you're going beyond, you always had to wash yourself and go through certain purificatory rites because you couldn't just walk into God's house. You couldn't just turn up as you were. There are all the obstacles and barriers were put there because you are unworthy to approach God because God's anger against your sinfulness would reach out to destroy you. That is, the temple had a whole series of activities like washing, like sacrifices, like special days of observation, which made your drawing near to God possible. All of it was aimed to do two things at the same time. One, to preserve the sanctity of God, and two, to give the sinful person the possibility of approaching God. The temple teaches us those two things. It teaches us that God is too holy for anybody to approach. And at the same time, enables people who are sinful to approach the holy God. They can only get so far, depending on who they are, and depending on what they've done. If you haven't done your purification, if you haven't offered the sacrifice, you can't come in at all. If you have, you could come this close, or this close, or this close, depending if you're one of God's intermediaries. That is, the temple was not about sacrifices. Sacrifices were there. The temple was about drawing near to God. How do you come close to God? How can you come into God's presence? That's what the temple is all about. Sacrifices are part of it. Priests are part of it. But priests are not fundamentally people who offer up sacrifices. They offer up sacrifices, but that's not their fundamental task. Their fundamental task is to stand between you and God, to represent you to God and God to you. They are intermediaries. There's go-betweens because you, being sinful, can't come into the presence of God because if you did, God would destroy you. And so you confess your sins. You ask the priest to offer up the sacrifice for your sins. The beast is killed because of your sins. And then you can come into the presence of God as one who has been forgiven. And it's the priest who helps you draw near to God. And so it teaches you about how to approach God. It enables you to approach God, but it also teaches you about how holy and mighty God is. And the temple was a symbol of the whole relationship of man to God. It's mankind as a whole has this double problem of God's holiness and man's sinfulness. You see, God had chosen the whole nation Israel to be priests. That's why the court of the Gentiles is outside of the Israelites. The Israelites stand between God and all of mankind. That was part of their function. That's why God had chosen out this nation, to stand between him and the rest of mankind, the Gentiles, the pagans. Because God's holy, righteous perfection cannot tolerate evil. He cannot remain perfect, cannot remain the perfect God, and tolerate willful destruction of his people and his world. See, we have a problem here. It's a thinking problem for us. We have been raised in a society, in a culture, which is massively tolerant. Which fundamental to our way of thinking is tolerance. Now, it's very important to us as a way of thinking, and I'm going to suggest to you in a few moments it's a very good way of thinking for us too. But the Bible is talking about a God who is intolerant. And it's a bit hard for us to get on the same wavelength of what his ideas and what the consequences are. So just pull back for a moment. Let's think about tolerance and intolerance rather than the temple itself. See, why is tolerance so good? Well, it's good because it enables society to function. It's kind of like the lubricating oil of society. I can't stand my neighbours next door to me, but it's all right. We've got a doctrine of tolerance. They don't like me, I don't like them. We put a big fence up between each other. I won't shoot them, they won't throw firebombs over on me. We live together in tolerance, we just can't stand each other. Now, if every time you can't stand somebody, you're going to be intolerant of them as well, then there's no safety or security for anybody, is there? See, what tolerance does, it enables the society to keep going with massive divisions inside it. Very useful. Furthermore, tolerance is very good for people who are sinful. You see, here's Andrew down here. He does a rat-fink thing this morning. I see him do this rat-fink thing this morning. Now, I think we should punish Andrew for doing this rat-fink thing this morning. Now, I asked everybody here to join with me in punishing Andrew. You see, we'd all agree, except for those of us who did exactly the same thing ourselves this morning or who are likely to do it this afternoon, which, of course, is all of us, one way or another. I had a lovely policeman friend I used to know over at Manly. And he got into terrible trouble for not booking a bloke who was double parked outside a fruit and vegetable shop. And he said he just didn't have the heart to do it because about half an hour before he had double parked in exactly the same spot. It's very hard to say that is wrong, you must pay, when you yourself are doing the same thing. And so in a society like ours, made up of rotten people, tolerance is a very wise action. Intolerance comes across with a certain degree of hypocrisy. Okay. But tolerance has very bad consequences. Tolerance teaches you to lose any sense of moral outrage. Nothing is ever wrong. Everything is just, well, that's your way of doing it. And of course that, in the end, is a revoltingly immoral society. It requires something massively wrong to take place in our society before anybody actually says, hang on, this has got to stop. It's got to be something like, you know, the rape and murder of that poor woman Anita Kobe last year, when those fellows took her at Blacktown. Before people actually start saying, stop, we cannot tolerate this. This is not just something that I am doing 5 minutes before you are doing. This is something which is itself intolerable if our society is to exist. If our society is going to continue, if we're going to continue, this can't be just seen as a matter of Saturday afternoon sport for some people. You've got to actually start saying, this is wrong. And of course, the moral outrage does break in our society, so much so that it's very hard to put on trial people who are accused of it, because it's very hard to find anybody who's not wanting to hang them before they've found the evidence. I was interested in watching a television interview last year, sometime I think it was, or was it earlier this year, where a woman, a Greek woman if I remember correctly, had been killed in her own home by somebody who had come in and disturbed her, been disturbed by her, a thief or something or other. And her uncle or her brother or somebody like that, a relative, was interviewed, appealing for any help that could be given in the police. And it was very interesting because he said, I never believed in capital punishment, but now I believe in it. When something like this happens, and a woman with three or four children, if I remember correctly, can't live in security and safety in her own home without being barbarically killed, you see, the moral outrage does rise up. Tolerance goes so far, doesn't it? And if you continue to be tolerant at that level, you've got to start saying, well, you're as immoral as the person who did it. We can take it on the larger scale. With what Adolf Hitler did to 6 million Jews, you can't really say this is a tolerable form of behaviour. Or what Joe Stalin did with millions of Russians, or what the Argentinians have done, the Argentinian generals did, with the dirty war, with thousands and thousands of people of your age and my age just disappeared. Or again, what Pol Pot did in his 3 or 4 years of terror in Kampuchea, where possibly as many as a third of the population were killed. You can't not have moral outrage. You've got to say, now hang on, this is wrong. But notice, it's got to be way, way down the track in immorality before we'll ever rise up and say it's wrong. It's got to be like that poor man up in Darlinghurst who's having a sleep in a bus shelter, and a group of kids come along and kick him to death there and then and light him up, pour petrol on him and burn him. Then you start saying, no, it's wrong. But notice how extreme the cases are before we're actually going to stand up and say, stop, that's wrong. That's because we ourselves are so immoral. Because we're so immoral, it's got to be like that. But God's not immoral. You see, God is perfectly righteous. He cannot tolerate sin at all. For if he is tolerating sin at all, he is lowering his standards of perfection and righteousness. It's like dirt, you see. I get a bit of dirt on my hand. Well, I might wash it off, or I might save it up till tomorrow when I have a shower again. I mean, a bit more dirt underneath the fingernails, provided no one else is going to notice, or it really doesn't matter much. I can survive with dirt on my hand for hours. But the slightest speck of dirt in my eye, I can't rest with that, can I? Oh, no, the old rub, 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 pull the eyebrow down, get your friends to have a look, get the washer out to get it, go up to the hospital, but I cannot tolerate the slightest speck in my eye. Because while my hand will function quite adequately, caked with mud, my eye can't function with the slightest degree of dirt in it. While you and I, sinful people, can wallow in the mud of the immorality of our world without paying much attention until it really almost engulfs us, God, in his perfection, cannot tolerate the least sin without lowering his standards. Can't be, can he? See, what are you going to say? Where's God's standards going to be? Well, Adolf Hitler, he can't say, well, Adolf, boys will be boys, what's a few million Jews amongst you and me? You can't have God saying that, can you? Well, what about Idi Amin? He didn't kill 6 million. We don't know how many, but it wasn't 6 million. You say, well, God can't. Well, where do we drop it down? Identity copies murderers? Or your hatred of people? Or where does God draw a line that is not going to compromise his perfection? There's only one place that can be drawn, isn't there? It's got to be in perfection. And therefore, you can't just draw near to God in the state in which your life is, with its adulteries, with its lust, with its lies, with its envy, with its jealousy, with its rivalry, with its rejection of God, with its hatred of your brother, with its self-centeredness, with all that's gone on in your past and in mine. You and I can't just romp into the presence of God and not expect him to strike out at us for what we have done and what we are. God's moral integrity is what makes him seem so very distant to us. You find God feels distant to you? Well, he should, given what you're like. This hostility between God and man is reflected also in the hostility that was seen in the first century. The Jews were hostile to the Romans, as any nation which has been conquered by another is hostile to its conquerors, especially when there's an occupying force that keeps grinding their face in it. The Jews hated the Romans. And And the hatred was heightened by the fact that the Jews perceived themselves as the future rulers of the universe, and that the Romans were in some way kind of usurpers who had got in their way, because they were the people who were at the centre of the universe. It was not Rome, but Jerusalem. So throughout the century prior to Jesus, there were many messianic movements. Political instability was common. Insurgency was taking place, and there were a lot of hothead radicals who were trying to encourage their fellow Israelites to break off the Roman bar, to free themselves from the Roman occupancy. 40 years after Jesus, it all blew up in the Great Revolution, where the Jews did in fact take into full-scale war the Romans. It was, of course, a stupid war. It was stupid before it had started. It was stupid all the way through. I mean, the Jews hardly had control of their own countryside, whereas the Romans were occupying Britain as well as India at the time. So massive was their empire. I mean, it really was an ant and an elephant. It was a stupid contest to ever be in. And the Romans destroyed Israel, destroyed Jerusalem, and destroyed the temple. It is only actually open and finished for 6 years. Finished in 64, flattened in 70. Took them 83 years to build it. Massive misestimate and ideas. But throughout the period, the Romans actually ruled with oppression. It's quite understandable why the Jews hated them, because the Romans were so oppressive. Each little revolution was squashed. Each little uprising was put down. Each little agitation was crushed mercilessly. You can read some of them in the New Testament, actually. In Acts chapter 5, you can read some of them. There's a reference there to a Theudas who raised 400 men to rise up against the Romans and was killed and all his men scattered. Or again, Judas the Galilean, who is referred to in Josephus as well, the Jewish historian, who in 6 BC he raised a whole army against the Romans and was crushed. He was killed again. Throughout this period of time, killing and destruction by the Romans is common. And one of their chief methods of doing so was by this appalling method called crucifixion. In 4 BC, the general Varus crucified 2,000 insurgents. 2,000 of them. In 66 AD, Florus, who was then fighting the main war, crucified 3,600 of them. And when the city was besieged by Titus, as people came out, he would crucify them. And indeed, it is said that he ran out of wood and out of rooms on the Judean hills around Jerusalem. It took 2 or 3 days for a person to die by crucifixion, and it was not only incredibly painful, but it was a matter of complete ignominy. You were shamefully defeated. You were hung out to dry. And everybody was get the message loud and clear: if you care to rise up against us, that's what's going to happen to you. You're going to hang up there for a couple of days crying and screaming in agony as you go. And to have the hills around your city with all these crosses of people hanging there in the process of dying is a very loud message to the citizens within Jerusalem as to what they should be doing about it. Roman cruelty was massive. It was a barbaric, painful public exposure, which you were not allowed to do to a Roman citizen, of course. Well, in amongst all this bloodbath of the first century, in amongst all these crucifixions, why do we remember one crucifixion? Why do we remember one torturous death? I mean, it's not because he was innocent. He was innocent, but thousands were innocent. It's not because he was a martyr. He was a martyr, but then again, thousands of them were martyrs. Why does this one Jewish man's crucifixion merit an Australian public holiday 2,000 years later, almost? I mean, it does seem strange, given the circumstances and the time of first century Palestine. It all depends as to who you think Jesus is and what he was doing. If you don't understand who Jesus is and what he is doing, you certainly will not understand why his death is of any significance to anybody, or why it should be of any significance to you. Jesus died as a Messiah, as a messianic claimant at least, but he was not like any of the other messiahs. There were many of them in the first century, many of them. He is only the only one that the average public Australian knows about, but there were many other messiahs, many other Jews who were going to lead the nation. But all the others were political messiahs. All the others were insurrectionists, insurgents. They were all threatening Roman rule. But he was not just another political one. He was not an army one. He didn't gather up a mob. He didn't take up arms. He didn't set out in revolt. He didn't lay a strategy. He didn't attack Rome. That's not the kind of messiah he was. He was a spiritual messiah, quite radically different to the others, not political. He was a teacher of God's word, a preacher, a prophet, an evangelist, a proclaimer of a message. He declared the coming of the kingdom, well, they all declared that, but not of this world was his kingdom. He declared the coming of a new kingdom between God and man, a new age, an age of forgiveness, an age of the Spirit of God being poured out into the lives of people and changing them and transforming them, an age of joy in resting in God's presence, an age of mankind relating to God differently. Each year, Israel was to celebrate the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. They still celebrate it to this day, and those of you who know recent history, of course, it was one of the times in which the recent Arab-Israeli wars broke out, was on Yom Kippur. It was the Day of Atonement, the day when sins were dealt with, when the sin of people was dealt with. It was the day when the high priest could go into that Holy of Holies. Having made a sacrifice for his own sins first, he would enter into this special throne room of God, where God's seat of mercy was, and he would present the blood of the sacrifice for all the peoples. And so he would make prayers for the people, appeal to God for the people, that God would forgive the nation. He was the mediator between the nation and God. The whole nation couldn't bring in their sacrifices. Only he could do it. Only on this one day, only after he'd gone through his own purificatory rites and sacrifices, then and then only God allowed them to come. To this day, it's one of the most important days in the annual cycle of feasts and fasts for the people of Israel. Though, of course, they've got no temple now and no sacrifice, and they know of no forgiveness, because without the sacrifice of blood, there is no forgiveness. See, we are very silly people today. We tend to think that we'll be able to forgive people without atonement. You've got to be wet behind the ears to think like that, but many people are, of course. You think that when somebody does something wrong to you, seriously wrong to you, you'll be able to say to them, "That's all right, I forgive you, don't worry about it." You don't know your own heart. You don't know what it is to be hurt. For those of us who know what it is to be hurt, to know what it's like to really be abused by other people, even when they say sorry, it's very hard to really forgive. It's very hard to so change yourself as to accept their repentance. Just to say sorry is so cheap and so easy. I mean, it's one thing when someone steps on your toe. It's another thing when they maliciously set out to chop your toes off. And when people do it, to actually then accept the fact that they say sorry without some atonement being made, you won't come at it. The rest of the year, the curtain of the Holy of Holies was closed. This curtain, then, is an interesting symbol of what the whole temple is about. For the curtain was the place where God met man. And the curtain was the place where man was kept away from God. Here it is, you see, here's the temple. On one side is God. And just on the other side of this piece of material is mankind. But that's what is there. It's closed. It's closed all the year along, except for this one day when it is briefly open to one man, only to make amends for what the people have done. It's a very symbol of the temple itself, the symbol of hostility and welcome, of access and exclusion. It was when Jesus was dying that darkness came on unnaturally over the land. It wasn't an eclipse. It couldn't have been an eclipse at Passover time. But a strange darkness that fell over the land, which went together with an earthquake. We finally come to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Psalm 22 and verse 1, he was calling, my God, why have you forsaken me? People didn't understand that. They thought he was calling for Elijah to come down and rapture him off the cross to rescue him. They didn't understand what he was saying. One of them ran and gave him some drink, put it on a stick, and the rest said, leave him alone now, let's see if Elijah does come and rescue him. They didn't understand, you see. He didn't come to be saved, he came to save. And the way he came to save was being the sacrifice for other people's sins. If he'd climbed off the altar at this stage, if he'd climbed down now, he wouldn't have been the sacrifice for other people's sins. He was to be the blood that was to be offered up to God. He was the one who was going to turn aside God's anger. No, he had to stay there and bear the wrath of God. And that's what he's doing when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not asking a question. He knows exactly why God's forsaking him. He's just quoting a psalm, but that's another talk we'll give another year. But it's at that moment, when he is calling out this, that he dies. And verse 51, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Usually campus Bible study, we deal with a chapter. Today it's just that phrase of that verse that really I want us to draw attention to, because it's the kind of phrase of a verse you say, oh, the curtain of the temple is torn in two, until you realise what the curtain of the temple was all about. And it goes on, the earth shook, the rock split, the tombs opened, and all kinds of other strange things happening. Earthquakes were frequent enough in Palestine and indeed in Jerusalem. Those of us who are Kiwis know that the ground shakes a lot. Those of us Australians don't know that. Hardly ever shakes here. I can't remember the last time we had a tremor, but you're in the North Island of New Zealand, you're getting them all the time, aren't you? That's just the character of it. Every day, every couple of days, you might get a small tremor, a slight one here, and every now and then a big one that might take place, especially if the Queen comes to visit. Well, they've nearly all been connected with that. However, Jerusalem is much more like New Zealand than here. In Kiwis, I know, you haven't got any snakes. It's much nicer to live, no snakes, just earthquakes. Jerusalem had snakes and earthquakes. Worst of both worlds. And indeed, the temple itself is on a fault line, on a structural weakness anyway. And temple and the earthquakes at that point, tremors at that point are quite frequent. In 1927, there was a significant one which disturbed the mosque that is built on that site at the moment and caused considerable damage. And there's been many minor ones since then. The extraordinary thing was that the timing about it, that it should happen at the time of Jesus' death and should do what it did, what seems to have done, that is, rip the curtain from top to bottom. Maybe it wasn't the earthquake that did it, but that's most likely what would have done it. It would have been sufficient to do it. It's not just any old curtain, it's the curtain of the temple. There were two curtains in the temple. One separated the holy place from everybody, the other separated the holy of holies from the holy place. So whichever one it was, it means much the same thing. Either way, it's a symbol of the fact that the hostility between God and man has been broken. Either way, it's a symbol of the exclusion of man from the presence of God has been destroyed. Either way, it showed that the access was given to others to enter into the temple itself, into the very centre. The symbol of the temple curtain ripping like that is crucial to understanding the death of Jesus. That's why it's recorded for us. For what is being recorded is two things. One, historical event, but two, symbolism. I mean, the real event, no one really denies. No one denied in the ancient world, although the Christians frequently referred to it. In several of the different parts of the New Testament, it's referred to in different books unrelated to each other, like the Epistle of the Hebrews refers to it. It's not intrinsically impossible that the temple curtain would break, and none of the Jews of that period of time, while they denied all kinds of other things about Christianity, ever denied the claim that it happened. Indeed, Josephus and Tacitus refer to other strange things happening in the temple in the doorways. But the importance of it is the spiritual thing, for it is a spiritual Messiah that we're talking about. It's one who has come to say, a new deal is going to come between God and man because of me. A new deal that's going to be won by me being executed. A whole new kingly rule is going to come in, and I'm going to be the king by execution. It's all weird stuff he's saying. But in my death, he's saying, something is going to happen between man and God. And at that point, the curtain, which was the symbol of the temple, which was the symbol of the whole relationship between God and man, the curtain was ripped apart. In his death, Jesus opened up the possibility for men to meet God. Because his death was, as he said himself, a sacrifice for sins. He was the great high priest, offering up the blood of sacrifice to make atonement for sins. And so the temple curtain, where God was met and where God kept you out, was ripped open in the death of Jesus. So that now the temple is finished and access to God is created. That is, the temple is doomed by this symbol. Jesus had predicted it. He'd said the temple was to be destroyed, and the people, when they heard him, thought that was impossible. That was such a massive building. They thought it was impossible. But within that generation, of course, it was destroyed. Now, on the very site, stands in the modern Israel, at the very heart of what modern Israel's all about, a mosque. And even though they've captured the city of Jerusalem, the very temple site, the very Mount Zion itself, is the place of Islam. For 2,000 years now, no temple has stood. 1900 anyway. It was doomed, not just because it was sinful, I mean it was that, the money changes in the court of the Gentiles, it was doomed because, but not just because of that, it was doomed because it had become redundant. Superfluous, superseded, it was no longer necessary. Now man can meet God in Jesus. Now there's no barrier between God and man because sin has been dealt with and God's wrath has been unleashed upon himself. Now the sacrifice of the great high priest has been perfectly offered once for all time. Every day is Yom Kippur. Every day is atonement because the one perfect atonement has now been made in the death of Jesus. And so the temple was no longer necessary. And so with Jesus' death, a new temple is constructed. Jesus himself is now the temple. For he is the meeting place between God and man. He is the sacrifice for sins. He is the mercy seat and the altar and the high priest. See, when Jesus spoke of the temple, he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build another." And the Jews all laughed at him and said, "Ridiculous, taking us 80 years to get this far and you think you're going to build one in three, it's taking us 40 odd years to get this far, you think you're going to build it in 3 days. Ridiculous." He wasn't talking of physical temple, he was talking of real temple. In his death and resurrection, he actually gave what the temple symbolised, access to God, without the hostility that it symbolised. For he had taken it on himself. The Jews didn't understand it, and history has shown that Christianity or Christendom hasn't understood it, because all over the world now they've built little temples, little worship boxes with altars and priests offering up sacrifices and lighting candles and doing exactly all the temple stuff which Jesus has made totally redundant. And people haven't understood it. They haven't seen what the death of Jesus is about. And so it is well worth us taking time off to celebrate this Easter, because in the Easter it declares to us the welcome of God. God's welcome to us is declared, welcome to us sinners. God is saying that in the death of Jesus, I accept you home with me. See, where are you now? A politician came to see me, wanted me to lobby you to vote for him. And so he spent an hour or so talking to me about how important it was for me to tell the students to vote for him. You've never heard me say this to you before because I don't agree with chaplains lobbying students to vote for any politician. And so I told him that, and we had a pleasant hour's chat about life in general and the meanings and the rest of it. He had told me that he'd moved from being an atheist to being an agnostic. Because most of his childhood, etc., so now he'd been an atheist and he'd become an agnostic. Now, of course, he's a politician, so I didn't believe him. A politician who wants to get a clergyman to vote for him and tell others to vote for him, he's bound to tell me he's an atheist come to an agnostic. But then I found out he was telling me the truth. See? Because not only he'd become an agnostic, he'd actually from recent times become a theist and believed in the God of the Bible. You say, well, why do you believe that? I said to him, well, in your pilgrimage towards God, have you reached the stage yet where you would say you've come to be at peace with God? And he thought for a while about it, didn't just speak. And he said, no. You see, I knew he was starting to sell the truth at this stage of the game. The man who just wanted to con me would have said yes immediately. He said, no. He said, I don't think you can come to that position. Then I knew that he was on the pilgrimage and that he hadn't yet understood the death of Jesus. And so I was able to spend time with him talking about the death of Jesus, you see. Because if you think the way you get to God is by your own good works, by your own belief, by your own offering of your own life to God, you will never be sure that you're at peace with God, because you always know the things that you've done that are wrong. But if you understand the death of Jesus, you understand that the temple veil has been ripped apart and welcome access right into the throne room of God has been established by somebody else paying for the sin for you. See what's happened? If you understand the death of Jesus, you know that you're at peace with God. If you don't understand the death of Jesus, you know that there is a veil between you and God. He didn't understand the death of Jesus, though we spent many times talking about it. So where are you in your pilgrimage with God? Are you at peace with God, or are you still in hostility? In your outline, on the back of the card that's there, there's a little prayer. Let me close by praying this prayer today. It's the kind of prayer you'd pray if you want to accept this death of Jesus for you. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be called your child. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you, ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. And thank you that you raised Jesus to give me new life. Please forgive me. Change me, that I may live with Jesus as my Lord and Master. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.